Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of chesed, and we thank you that as we sit today, we sit to hear more of who you are, to find out more about your character and your grace. Pray that you would help me as I speak, and these women as they listen, that your word would come to us anew, clearly, and change our lives. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I've messed up lots in my life. How many of you have messed up? There's a few hands up. How many of you, after you've messed up, have wished you could have a second chance? I think when we mess up, that's exactly what we wish. Well, now Jonah has messed up. Last time we met Jonah, he was on his knees on a beach in a pile of fish vomit. He'd just been spewed up by a big fish. This is not a great position to be in. But God had plans. God had plans for Jonah. God was going to give him a second chance to hear and obey. And so, for a second time, God's word came to Jonah. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Now, this time, God isn't even leaving nothing to chance. Last time, Jonah had been told to preach against Nineveh. There was room for creativity. But he turned away from Nineveh and he ran west, away from the city and away from God. And now he is told, do what you're told. And verse 3 tells us that Jonah learnt the lesson because he got up and he went to Nineveh according to God's command. Instead of running west, he travels east to Nineveh. And immediately we're told a few things about the city of Nineveh. It was a large city. A visit took 3 days. Now, this probably means that it took 3 days to observe all the proper protocols. We would sort of say this in terms of it's a 3-day city, which means we can see all the tourist things in 3 days. It's a 3-week city. There's a lot of interest in the city. It's a year city. Wow, let's go there. But for Jonah, it was a 3-day city. Verse 3 doesn't just indicate that it's a big city. It also tells us that it was a very important city. And a literal translation of this is that it's a great city to God. In other words, what matters about Nineveh is not its size. It's not the number of things to see. What matters to Nineveh is that it is great to God. It's important to God. It's a city God is concerned about. Now, let's try and put our minds back those many years ago and to Nineveh, the situation in Nineveh, on the day Jonah arrives. In Jonah 4, we're told that 120,000 people lived there. So here we have 120,000 people, few more than in this room, going about their business. They're living life as they've always done. They're marrying, planning weddings, having children, rearing children, going to work, and generally living life. It's a normal day, but suddenly, This man from a virtually unknown country slips into their city, and he stands up preaching in their marketplaces, and he roams around telling them that there is a God who is Lord of all and that they have made him angry. And he tells them that God is about to judge them. And they respond. They believe. They repent. And they think, oh no, this is a disaster. We've had it. If there is such a God, and if he does punish sin, then what hope have we got? But the king takes leadership. He clutches at a straw, and in hope against hope, he utters the words of verse 9. Who knows if this God, who is just and holy, can accept sinners and rebels? Who knows if this God, who is just and holy, can forgive sins? Who knows if this God, who has spoken his word of judgment, will listen to our prayers? Who knows if this destruction can be turned back? Who knows? This is the cry of our world, isn't it? Who knows? Who knows if there is a God who hears? Who knows if there is a God who cares? Who knows if there's a way to be right with God? Who knows? But the king doesn't stop there. He hopes. He calls the city to an act of corporate repentance. And this act of repentance impacted everyone. Every single person in the city, even impacted the animals. Verse 5 tells them all that from the greatest to the least, they begin to fast and mourn. Verse 6 tells us that the king himself, this is the king of the Assyrian nation who resides in Assyria. This is no little king, this is big king, humbles himself before God. He removes his royal robe and covers himself with sackcloth. And he sits mourning in ashes. And look at verse 8. The king makes it very clear that this is not just a token outward response. This is not just a whitewash response. They're not only to turn to God, they're also to turn from sin. They're to turn from their evil ways and they're to turn from violence. By the end of chapter 3, it's really obvious that the Ninevites have truly heard Jonah's message and believed. Really obvious. Their actions demonstrate their belief is true belief. They're not faking it. They've recognised that they are accountable to God, and they've understood that God is holy and that they stand under him. They know that they've transgressed. They know that he will judge. They know that judgment is to be feared. But more than that, they know that their only help lies in him. It only lies in him changing his mind. Now, this is real belief, real sorrow, real fear, and real change. And God, in his compassion and mercy, forgives them. He saw their very real repentance, and he forgave them and did not destroy the city. But let's go back to the king of Nineveh and what he called out. He called out, who knows? He called out wondering if there was anyone out there, anyone who could give him hope. But I'll let you into a secret. The book of Jonah tells us that someone did know. Jonah knew. After all, he too had been a rebel against God. God's word had come to him and he'd run away, and God had reached out to him in an act of great mercy and kindness. And he'd even given him a second chance. Although God's words in chapter 1 and chapter 3, chapter 1:1 and 3:1 are nearly the same, did you notice the little word there in chapter 3:1? The word is second. You see, God came a second time. He didn't reject Jonah. Jonah had messed up, but now, in an act of mercy and kindness, he was about to get a second chance. God allowed Jonah to bear his message again. Now look ahead to Jonah 4:2. Look at what Jonah says. Oh, please, Lord. Isn't this what I said when I was still in my own country? It's why I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Now let's listen to his words. I knew that you are a merciful God. I knew that you are a compassionate God and slow to become angry. I knew that you're rich in chesed and one who relents from sending disaster. And these words are drawn from Exodus 34, verse 6. The king of Nineveh had asked, who knows? But here we find out Jonah knew. Jonah knew that Yahweh, his God, is merciful, compassionate, slow to become angry, and he knew that God is rich in spontaneous, unexpected, undeserved, surprising love, always ready to repent from sending disaster. You see, not only does Jonah know the God of his Bible, Jonah has already experienced God's rescue firsthand. He's experienced God's chesed, God's compassionate, faithful love. He's been asked to bear God's message again. And so the king of Nineveh may ask, who knows? But he has in his presence someone who has none of the doubts, because Jonah knew. But Jonah's a reluctant prophet. He's happy to proclaim in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. But he's reluctant for the Ninevites to hear, to respond, and to be forgiven. Now, this might seem a bit unreasonable to us. We might think, Jonah's a kind of nasty man. But that's because we don't really know much about the nature of the Ninevites. You see, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the nation of Assyria was cruel and malicious. In chapter 3 of the book of Nahum, Nahum calls Nineveh a city of blood, a place of flashing swords and shining spears with hosts of slain, mounds of corpses and dead bodies without end. Now, do we want these sorts of people in heaven? I want you to think of the great perpetrators of genocide in the world. Let's think of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin in their pogrom against Jews, Saddam Hussein and his Kurdish genocide, Pol Pot in the Cambodian killing fields, Boko Haram and their silent genocide of Nigerian Christians. Osama bin Laden and his terrorism in the name of Islam. These guys are all now dead. But how would you feel if you found out these guys were in heaven? How would you feel if you discovered that they repented on their deathbed and so they have been saved? How would you feel if you discovered that because they trusted in Jesus with their dying breath, they got off scot-free? How would you feel if you'd lost your parents in the 9/11 attacks? How would you feel if your grandparent was the only surviving person in their family from one of Hitler's concentration camps? How would you feel if your daughter, your sister, or your friend had been kidnapped by Boko Haram, forced into sexual slavery? How would you feel if you knew that these people were in heaven? Well, this is how Jonah felt about the forgiveness of Nineveh. Jonah looked and he saw the evil of Nineveh and he hated it. And God, he saw God have mercy and change his mind about destroying this city. And he hated this as well. In fact, he was disgusted. He was disgusted that God was merciful towards these people who had done so much violence. And what these verses tell us is that it was all too much for Jonah. He can accept that God can be merciful to Israel. God can be merciful to him. But it's all too much that he can be merciful to these people in the violent and evil city of Nineveh. And in verse 3 of chapter 4, we see that his disgust at God is so overwhelming that he would rather die than see Nineveh saved. He asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, these words literally read, "Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, God is asking Jonah, what right do you have to be angry? And it's these words that set the context for the next few verses. Because in these verses, God begins to address the source of Jonah's anger. So let's have a look at what goes on. Look at me at verse 5. First, we get a flashback. We find out a bit about Jonah's movements after he'd finished prophesying in the city. This information indicates that he came into the city from west, travelled through, said his stuff, and then exited the city on the east. It's easy to imagine the scene. He's just finished the task God has sent him. He's been corralled into doing this. He's not sure what is going to happen to the city, but he's hoping it's all bad. Perhaps he still hopes that God would destroy it. So he goes up, finds a good vantage point and builds himself a temporary shelter, and he prepares to wait out what remains of the 40 days before, hopefully, the destruction happens. Now, in the Middle East in those days, timber would have been scarce near a city of Nineveh. There was no gas, no electricity. Everything was done with wood. And what was available would have been claimed for firewood. So the scope of Jonah's shelter was quite limited. It was probably just a windbreak built from stone and clay, maybe with a few branches to provide a rough roof. It's pretty sparse. And such a shelter probably didn't really provide a lot of protection from the heat of the midday sun. He was highly likely to get sunstroke. However, we've seen that God is compassionate and merciful. In chapter 2, we saw God appointing a big fish, which first drove Jonah to his knees in prayer and then saved his life. And now God makes another appointment. It's another appointment in his created world. And this appointment is designed to train and to save his prophet. So rather than a fish this time, God appoints a plant. And he causes it to grow over the bare framework of the shelter and greatly relieve Jonah's discomfort. And where before Jonah was exceedingly angry with God for being merciful to Nineveh, he's now exceedingly glad that God is merciful to him. However, Jonah's shade and relief were short-lived. The very next day, God did some more appointing. This time, he appointed a worm. Who'd have thought that a worm could be God's instrument? And the worm apparently dined so heartily on the plant that the plant died. This happens in my garden regularly. Jonah's head was once more exposed to the sun. Then if this is not enough, just to rub it in, verse 8 tells us that when the sun has risen, God once more intervened in nature. This time he appointed a wind, not just any wind, but a scorching east wind straight off the desert to add to Jonah's discomfort. So the combination of sun and this hot wind must have made it horrible for Jonah. He clearly thought everything was going wrong for him and he thought God was against him. He began to think life was not worth living. I don't think he's got high tolerance of pain. So Jonah called out to God to end his life. However, God knows that Jonah's real problem is not the heat, it's the heart. So he begins to question him, God, about his attitude. God begins to question Jonah about his attitude. Look at Jonah's response in verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Now, in verse 4, Jonah's anger was focused on God's action towards Nineveh. Here it's about God's action towards the plant. Basically, Jonah's questioning God's right to make decisions about his created world, about the people of Nineveh, and about the plant that God himself had caused to grow. The plant was important to Jonah. It protected him from the heat of the sun, and now he's suffering because it's gone. He's angry enough to want to die rather than to live without it. God now has Jonah exactly where he wants him. And so he turns to Jonah and he analyzes his anger. And here's a paraphrase of the rest of the book. God says, "Okay, Jonah, let's take a look at your anger. You're angry about this plant, but is your concern for the plant genuine or just plain selfish? After all, you never had the devotion of a gardener. You didn't plant it, you didn't water it, You didn't help it grow. If you feel how you feel about this plant, imagine how the gardener might feel. How do you think the gardener might feel after they have tended the plant, watched it grow, and then seen it wither and die? If you feel such intense emotions for a plant you had nothing to do with in terms of its growth, then imagine how I feel about Nineveh. I made the people of Nineveh. I love them as my creation. They've cost me a huge effort and they mean the world to me. Your pain over a plant is nothing besides mine when I contemplate their destruction. Jonah, as you yourself informed the sailors, I am Yahweh, the creator of the sea and the dry land. I'm the creator of the world. I'm the God who notices when a sparrow falls to the ground. I'm the God who's even concerned about insignificant things in the world. I even care for the cattle of Nineveh. I care for everything I have created. And these people in Nineveh haven't had the advantages you Jews have had. For centuries, I've been your God, and you've been my people, and you've known my will. And yet you've been sinning against me from the very first day I called you. And I've been changing my mind about judging you ever since then. What's more, I've actually personally been quite lenient with you, Jonah. I've forgiven you. After all, you're a disobedient prophet and I didn't kill you. Instead, I rescued you with a big fish and then again used you as a prophet rather than throwing you out as a failed experiment. I've been merciful to Israel and I've been merciful to you. And you have the gall to be angry at me for being generous with this city and this people. These people in Nineveh who sin without the advantages that you Jews have. Jonah, your anger is totally, totally, totally unjustified. Well, that's the story of Jonah. It's a great story. The thing I like most about this book is that God has the last word. We don't hear how Jonah responds, and that leaves a question. As Christians, we know that God's chesed does not finish here. It does not finish with the rescue of Nineveh, with the rescue of the sailors, with the rescue of Jonah. Like Jonah, we know that God is a merciful God. We know that he's a compassionate God and slow to become angry. And we know that he's rich in chesed. We know that he's one who relents from doing evil. And we can know this with even greater confidence than Jonah. For we know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what John has to say about this in John 4. God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the payment for our sins. What does all this mean? Like the Ninevites and like Jonah, we've lived lives in rebellion against God. We've lived selfishly. We're more concerned for ourselves and our own needs than we are about God. And so like Jonah and the Ninevites, we deserve judgment. We deserve to reap the consequences of God's anger, but our God is love. He is the God of chesed, the God of surprising, unobligated, overwhelming mercy and love. So God sent his one and only Son into the world to pay for our sins, to take the punishment for us so that we might not perish but have eternal life. And he did this while we were being Jonah of chapter 1. He did this while we were still in rebellion against him, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In this one act, our sin is forgiven and God's anger at our sinful rebellion has been turned away. Jonah's God, the God of Chesed, saved us by grace. He's shown us the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness towards Christ Jesus, towards us in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we don't cry into the dark when we hear about our sinfulness. For us, there is no who knows. Because we know. We know we are forgiven. 1 John 4 reminded us God is love. And he's revealed his love to us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This love demands a response. In 1 John 4:11, John tells us, "Dear friends, if God loved you in this way, we must also love one another. But like Jonah, we sometimes take God's love for granted. We're happy to receive it, which is reluctant to share it." Peter once asked Jesus if it was a reasonable measure of grace to forgive someone for sinning against him 7 times. And Jesus' response was startling. "No, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's 490 times. I don't think Jesus was making it a precise prediction. He was kind of saying lots more, endless. And then to stress the importance of grace, Jesus told a story, and it's a story about a king who decided to square his accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought in who had a debt of hundreds of thousands of dollars. The debt was so big, there was actually no way he could repay it. So the king ordered that that man, along with his wife, kids, and goods, be auctioned at the slave market. That was the custom of that time. The poor guy just was in despair. He threw himself at the king's feet and begged, "Give me a chance, I'll pay it back." And the king was touched by his plea and let him off and erased the debt. But as soon as the servant left the room, he met one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. And he grabbed him by the throat and he demanded, "Pay up now." And the poor guy threw himself down and begged, "Give me a chance, I'll pay it back." But he wouldn't do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. Now, when the other servants saw what was going on, they were pretty angry. They were kind of outraged. So they reported his behaviour to the king. And the king summoned the man and said, "You evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me to. I gave you mercy. Shouldn't you now feel compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy. So he was so angry, he put the screws on him until he paid up the entire debt. The moral of this story, Jesus said, is, and that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to everyone who doesn't forgive unconditionally all who ask for mercy. Now, this story comes from Matthew 18, and it's more than a story about being gracious with money. It's a very serious warning not to act like Jonah. We have experienced God's great mercy in Jesus through his death for our sins. We must reflect that experience in the way we treat others. If we don't, God will act towards us as we have acted towards others. We need to ask ourselves the question God asked Jonah: what right do we have to be angry with God for being merciful? What right do we have to be critical of God's mercy to others? In light of the forgiveness we've received, what right do we have to be unforgiving? So, are you holding anger or bitterness in your life? Are there people you avoid because the sight of them brings back the pain and anguish of the past? Are there people you can't share a room with because it makes you feel angry? People you wish would suffer so they can understand a little bit of the pain that they caused you? This is not what God wants. To do this is to be like Jonah in chapter 4. God loves mercy. God loves grace. He loves forgiveness. He loves welcoming strangers. God rejoices in all who repent. He yearns to forgive. He's the Lord, the God of surprising, unobligated, overwhelming mercy and love. The God of chesed. And so grasp hold of that grace, return to the cross. Refresh your heart and mind with the truth there and bask in his compassionate grace. And if you've been hurt, if you're grieving and in pain because of the actions of others, if you're struggling with anger, resentment, or bitterness, bring these feelings to the cross also. You can ask the God of love to take away the bitterness which is destroying your life. Jonah was angry enough to die. His life was being destroyed by his anger. God gently led him to understanding. So as you recognize the outrageous compassion and forgiveness you've received through Christ, determine to have a heart like God's. A heart full of mercy, full of grace, full of chesed, full of patience, full of kindness, full of love. Because, dear friends, if God has loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word convicts us of our own sinfulness, our selfishness, our self-centeredness. It reminds us that we measure things by the impact on us. We pray that as we live in this world, as we live among people who don't always do right, that you would give us a heart that is like yours, a heart of chesed, a heart of compassion, a heart of love. We pray that we would be able to turn to you and seek help in forgiveness and in love. We ask this in your name. Amen.